want this evening to come to consider the words of verse 28 of this portion that we've just been reading. They're the words of Thomas, where it tells us there that he answered and said unto the Lord, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And what we want to think about this evening is personal religion. Personal religion. My Lord and my God. Now, Thomas was not with the other disciples when they gathered together in the upper room on the evening of the resurrection. He wasn't present, and therefore he subsequently missed out on that glorious experience of seeing and hearing the risen Christ. And we have read those verses there a little earlier, where the Saviour came and he stood in the midst and he spoke unto them, verse 19, "Peace be unto you," and he showed to them his hands and his side. And it tells us that then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And we can imagine that when we consider something of the thoughts that were in their hearts up until that point in time, and the doubts and fears that were there as well. And now the Saviour is standing before them, and he's showing to them his wounds, his hands, and his side. And they are convinced, and they rejoice, and they are glad. And the Scripture records that for us, that then were they glad when they saw the Lord. Now when these disciples in their gladness tell others, tell Thomas of what has happened, Thomas will not believe when he is told that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. In fact, he is adamant that he will not believe. In verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So that's Thomas's adamant response. I will not believe. And that is how he continued for a week. It's not until a week later that the Saviour appears again in the upper room. And we're told that there in verse 26, after 8 days. And according to the way the Jews measure time and number days, that brings us exactly 1 week later. So we're coming from the resurrection evening where the Saviour stood the first time in the upper room. Now we're coming to exactly a week later. So we're coming to the first day of the week in the evening time again. That's how the Jews count the days. The 8 days start off on that first day of the week, and now we're through to the first day of a week on another week. So a whole week has gone by, and Thomas has remained adamant with this statement, "I will not believe until I'm able to thrust my finger into his wounds and my hand into his side." Verse 26 emphasizes the fact that Thomas was present on the second occasion. This was the second appearance of the Lord Jesus in the upper room, but it was the sixth post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in total. There's a whole series of individuals and groups that he met with and showed himself to after he had risen from the dead. Well, this is the sixth post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus. It's probably one of the most well-known because of the connection with Thomas. Thomas has got that name, the Doubting Thomas, because of what he said here in these words that we've already drawn your attention to. But here's the Lord dealing with his doubts. Here's the Lord bringing him to the place where he's going to exclaim, as he did there in verse 28, these words we want to look at, "My Lord and my God." Now it's interesting to notice that the name Thomas means twin. In fact, both the names that this man has in the Scriptures mean the same thing, just in two different languages. Thomas is a Hebrew name. And then you'll know that he's called Didymus in the Scriptures as well. And both of those names, Thomas is Hebrew, Didymus is Greek, and it means the same thing. It means twin. Thomas was a twin. Well, it took twin appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room to convince this man that he was indeed risen. Thomas wasn't there the first time, and he misses out. Thomas is there the second time, and he is indeed convinced that the Lord is risen from the dead. But keep in mind that spirit among those disciples up until that point in time. You see something of it if you go back to verse 9 of this 20th chapter, because it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Oh, they weren't convinced, these disciples, immediately after the resurrection. They hadn't wholly bought into this. They hadn't wholly received the scriptures and were convinced that this indeed is what is happening. So it's no surprise then that Thomas is adamant as he is. It doesn't excuse what he did. It doesn't excuse what he did. The sin of unbelief is sin, nevertheless. Whatever the circumstances, there's no excuse for the sin of unbelief. There's no excuse for anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we are inexcusable. We're inexcusable. And tonight, if you're under the sound of this broadcast and you're unsaved, you remember that, my friend. There's no excuses that will ever stand up on that day when you stand before God and you're unbelieving and you're unconverted, you've never come to Christ, and you might have all the answers and reasons and excuses today that you bring out, because here's why you won't believe the gospel, here's why you won't come to Jesus Christ. But on that day when men and women will stand before God, there'll be no excuses. Thou art inexcusable, O man. And the Bible says every mouth will be stopped before God. There'll be no excuses, because there is no excuse for unbelief. None whatsoever. Every other individual who has believed is a condemnation to the unbeliever. Every individual who's believed in Christ and believed in him, that he's risen from the dead, believed in him as the Savior, they will stand in condemnation of every unbeliever. Wasn't that what the Lord Jesus said with regards to the Queen of Sheba? How she would rise up in the judgment against that generation that was alive on earth when the Savior was here? Because she came hearing about the glory of Solomon. What about the inhabitants of Nineveh who believed the preaching of Jonah? And yet a greater than Jonah was there at that time when the Lord was here on earth, the greatest of all preachers, greatest of all prophets, and that generation wouldn't believe, and the Lord said that the men of Nineveh would rise up against them. You see, every believer will condemn every unbeliever. There's no excuses for unbelief, and Thomas's unbelief is inexcusable. But as a result of that appearing of the Lord Jesus the second time, he does exclaim here, as he did in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And that's what we want to consider this evening. And what we want to do is consider this thought of personal religion, of a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. That's what is emphasized here in these words, and that is what I want us to consider. The first thing I want you to consider here is that a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ is absolutely required for salvation. A personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ is absolutely required for salvation. Now, it's very true that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and he is God. The word Lord there has the idea of master. It's not Jehovah, it's not in capital letters, it's the word that refers to him being master. And the Lord indeed, Jesus Christ, is master of all. He's master of all, he rules over all. The winds and the waves obey him, he controls the elements, he controls every circumstance of life, he controls death. As we know from his own ministry here on earth, he raised the dead. He is risen from the dead himself. Even death is subject to him. He's the master of all. He's God over all as well. That's the second term that Thomas used there, my Lord and my God. So he's God over all. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Beside him, there is none else, the Bible tells us. He's most certainly God over all. But what Thomas is testifying to here is a personal acquaintance, a personal knowledge. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And the emphasis here is upon this personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. You see, it is not enough for salvation to speak of Jesus Christ as Lord or as God. We must be able to speak of him as my Lord and my God. We must be able to speak of him in a personal sense. It's very true as we have been emphasizing. He is Lord, and we can acknowledge that. He's the master of all. But is he our master? Have we come to bow before him? Have we come to take the sinner's place and kneel at the cross? That's the point that is important this evening to consider. Oh, it's not enough in some general way to say he's master of all and he's God over all as well. But is he our God? Have we come and acknowledged him as our God? Have we approached unto him in the way that we ought to? Have we come as a sinner to Jesus? That's what is required. There is need for a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ, a need for a personal knowledge. And here's Thomas confirming that with his own experience. He has a personal acquaintance. He's able to say, my Lord and my God. There is that hymn that sometimes we sing, I am his and he is mine. And what a glorious truth that is. And may it be a truth that every one of us were able to use those words or something akin to those words, and we're able to say with a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ, we know him not just in a general sense, but we know him personally, individually. We have come as a sinner to Jesus. We have yielded and bowed before him. He's God of our lives. He's master of our lives. You see, nothing else will avail for the soul. That's why it's absolutely important. That's why what's needed is more than just some general knowledge of Jesus Christ. The devils in hell have a general knowledge of Jesus Christ. The devils in hell will acknowledge that he's master over all and Lord over all. We have examples of that even during the earthly ministry of the Lord, where those who were possessed by devils, the devils were subject to the Lord, and they knew it. They knew it. There's something more that is required than just this general knowledge. That will not avail for the soul. That will not deliver the soul from going down to a Christless eternity. If all you have is some general knowledge of Jesus Christ, it will not avail for the soul. You must have this personal acquaintance. Can we illustrate it from Noah's Ark? When you think of that ark being built in those times, way back in the book of Genesis, it was not enough to know that the ark was being built. It was not enough to observe it. It was not enough to take an interest in the ark. And surely people who would have been round about it would indeed have taken an interest in the ark as it was being built. But that was never going to save them. That was never going to preserve their life. When the time came when the heavens opened and it began to rain and the fountains of the great deep were broken up, they had no place of safety. Because they weren't in the ark. They didn't have a personal acquaintance with the ark. They knew about it. They saw it. They observed it. But they never were in it. And it was only those who entered into the ark who were safe. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. They were the only individuals who were spared and saved. Peter tells us that there were eight persons who were saved. And those eight persons were inside the ark. Not on the outside. And my friend, you have to be inside the ark. You have to have a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ. It is not enough to know about him in a general sense. It is not enough. That will not save your soul. That will not bring you one step to glory. There must be a personal acquaintance, an individual experience of God's salvation. Thomas here is putting this in the first person. My Lord and my God. You see, the others were able to tell him of what had happened to them. They were in the upper room the previous week, and they had seen the Lord, and they have believed, and they are able to tell Thomas. It tells you that there in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. They're able to speak in the first person. But for a whole week, Thomas is not. Thomas has not been able to speak in the first person. Thomas knows what they have said. Thomas has heard what they have said. He knows something of the joy that there must have been on their countenance and their lives. And working out that which is given to us there in verse 20, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas must have observed all of this, but Thomas couldn't speak in the first person. Not until that second occasion when he looks upon the Lord and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now he's able to speak in the first person. Now he's able to declare for himself how it is. And my friend, I wonder, are you able to declare for yourself how it is? And I would ask you that this evening. How is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Are you able to declare with Thomas in the first person? Not speaking about somebody else. Not even maybe speaking somebody in your family who maybe is alongside you this evening watching this broadcast. What about you personally and individually? Are you able to declare in the first person? For yourself, you're able to say, "Here's how it is. Here's how it stands with my soul. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God." Are you able to say that? Well, I want you to understand that that's what you need to be able to say in order to be in Christ, in order to be on your way to heaven. This is absolutely required for salvation. There has to be this personal experience. Exactly as the Lord said to Nicodemus when he came at night to speak with the Lord, and he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." There has to be that experience of the new birth in your heart, Nicodemus. It didn't matter that he was interested in speaking with Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough that he esteemed Christ to some extent. And he did, from the words that he spoke when he came to the Lord Jesus back there in John's Gospel chapter 3. All of that, it was not enough. And my friend, you can have a knowledge, but it's not enough. You can have some acquaintance with the gospel, but it's not enough. What you need is a personal experience, and what I need is a personal experience of salvation. And may we be able to declare that we have indeed a personal experience, that that is how it is tonight with us. So a personal experience is required for salvation. The second thing I want us to consider here this evening is that a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ comes about from viewing a wounded Christ. A personal experience of Christ comes about from viewing a wounded Christ. In verse 27 here, we read of what the Savior said to Thomas. "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And we could also go back a little bit up there to verse 20 of our Bible reading, because on that first occasion when the Lord Jesus appeared in the upper room, it says there that when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. So on both occasions here, he is showing to these disciples his wounds. We've read there first of all about doing it to Thomas, because this is what brings this exclamation from Thomas, "My Lord and my God." The Savior points him to his wounds and he says, "Thomas, put your finger into the nail pins. Put your hand into my side. Here are the wounds that I've received in the house of my friends." And he had done the same a week earlier when he showed to the disciples his wounds, his hands and his side. And here's how the Lord went about showing to these disciples, convincing these disciples that he was indeed risen from the dead. He showed to them his wounds, and then extra with Thomas, he says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger, thrust forth your hand, if this is what you need to do." Because that's what Thomas had said in verse 25, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe." So the Lord Jesus says here, "Well, Thomas, this is what you said you needed to do. Well, here it is. Come and look at my wounds. Come and see them. Come and thrust in your finger and your hand." So the Savior is pointing these disciples and Thomas to his wounds. And that illustrates a very important point for us, that here is how we come to have a personal experience of salvation. We come to view the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. We view those wounds, and we view them in a particular way. Now, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to be wounded. It wasn't a matter that somehow things turned out unexpected and turned out in a different fashion to what had been anticipated, and this is how he ends up going to the cross and dying and receiving his wounds. No, it was not like that at all. His wounds were absolutely necessary. His wounds were planned. His wounds were planned. His wounds were prophesied of. The Savior said that himself when he was speaking to the disciples and seeking to teach them and to show to them that this indeed was what was going to happen when he went up to Jerusalem. If you turn back to Mark's Gospel chapter 8, and if we look at verse 31 of this portion, and it says, he began to teach them, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And we know what the Lord had to say to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, because of this. But in verse 31 it says there that he must suffer, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer these things. That's repeated in Mark chapter 9, the next chapter. And it's verse 11 and 12. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias early cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. It is written of the Son of Man that this is going to happen. So there's an absolute necessity here with regards to the wounds of Christ. He must suffer. It was something absolutely necessary. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't that things didn't work out the way that they were anticipated, and somehow here there's no other option but now to die and go to the cross. This was prophesied. This was spoken of in the Old Testament. And here's the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples, teaching the scribes as well, when they come asking this question. It's absolutely necessary that Christ is wounded. It's interesting to notice how Peter goes on to speak about those wounds later on. Oh, Peter indeed was convinced. Maybe not at that particular time there in Mark chapter 8, when he took the Lord and he started to rebuke him, and the Lord had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan, thou savourest not the things that are of God. But what a difference there is in Peter's writings. Because if you turn over for a moment to 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, he speaks here about the sufferings of Christ, and he's referring to the prophets and how they inquired and searched diligently into the things that they prophesied. And what is it that they were searching into, and what was it they were looking for? Well, 1 Peter 1 verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So here's Peter telling, now he's writing to these saints that are scattered abroad, and he's telling them the sufferings of Christ were indeed prophesied, and the prophets searched out and looked into these things. Oh, the man who took the Lord aside and said, Lord, save yourself, pity yourself, is now the man who's writing about the sufferings of Christ. He does it again in 1 Peter 4. And verse 13, he says, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He's speaking again of the sufferings, and one third time, he once again, in chapter 5 it is, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Here's a man who was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And as a result of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he's able to say these sufferings were indeed prophesied. And you have to be a partaker of them as well. There, from what he says in chapter 4, verse 13, you have to be a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. And that brings us back to this point that we are emphasizing here. A personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge of him, salvation comes about as a result of looking upon and viewing the wounds of Christ and viewing them in a particular way. You have to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. You have to look upon those wounds that were absolutely necessary. You have to look upon them in a particular way. There's no other way to be saved other than viewing the wounds of Christ. You see, viewing the wounds of Christ, we come to look upon him as the sin bearer. Because that's where he received these wounds. That's how he received these wounds. The Bible tells us that he would receive them in the house of his friends, and he did. It was his own people who rejected him and cried for him to be crucified. So, as Zechariah the prophet prophesied, he was indeed wounded in the house of his friends. But why did he receive those wounds? He received those wounds because he was suffering for sin. He was fulfilling that statement that John the Baptist made about him right at the very beginning of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He takes it away, and he takes it away. The sense there in the word is that he bears it away. He actually took it upon himself. That's how he took away the sins of men and women. He took them upon himself, and he carried them away. It's illustrated for us in the scapegoat in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, and how on that day of atonement there was the goat that was released out into the wilderness, and over that goat was confessed the sins of the nation. And the idea was of it, the goat carrying away the sin. The sin was confessed and transferred, and it was then carried away. Well, that's what Jesus Christ came to fulfill. He was the one who came, and sin was transferred to him. He became answerable for it, and he bore it away. And in bearing it away, he was wounded in the house of his friends. And when we come to the wounds of Christ, and when we think here about what the Savior said to the disciples generally, and then to Thomas particularly, "Here, look at my wounds. Behold the wounds. Behold my hands and my side." My friend, it's reminding us of how we are to look upon those wounds of Christ. You're to look upon him as the sin bearer. You're to look upon him as the sin bearer. That's how you're to come to look upon Jesus Christ. You have to look upon him as the sin bearer. That's how you have to see him. That's how you have to believe on him. Believe on him as the sin bearer. He would have you to view his wounds, his hands, his feet, his side, his brow. He would have you to view those wounds. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He would have you to look upon his wounds, and to look upon them as the one who's suffering for sin in order to bear away sin. My friend, this evening, will you come to Christ in this way? Will you look upon Jesus Christ in this way? Will you see him as the sin bearer? Will you look upon the wounded Christ and come to that personal saving knowledge of him? And you're able to say, "My Lord and my God." That's why Thomas, you see, was able to utter these words and utter them in that personal sense. It wasn't just a matter of looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "O Lord and God." No, he's able to say, "My Lord and my God." And he's able to do that because of the wounds of Christ. And you'll never be able to say anything the same as Thomas did unless you look upon Christ in this way. This personal acquaintance with Christ comes from viewing his wounds. And may you look upon a wounded Christ even this evening. There's one further thing I want us to consider here, and that is the misery that comes from unbelief. The misery that comes from unbelief. Because that is brought out here as well, and it's out of that experience of misery that Thomas exclaims these words, "My Lord and my God." Because in that gathering, for all of that week, Thomas must have been a very desolate figure. The other disciples, it tells us, they're full of joy. Verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad because they had seen the Lord." So they have viewed his wounds. They have looked upon him. They are rejoicing in him. But Thomas is adamant, "I will not believe." And what a desolate figure he must have been during those 7 days. As others are rejoicing, and he is disbelieving. And he must have been in misery. Because it tells us there very clearly in verse 20 that the gladness that there was in those disciples is connected with seeing the Lord. There is a joy that comes in faith. There is a joy that comes through believing. The Word of God emphasizes that. It's the joy of believing. And these disciples have it, and they're rejoicing in the risen Christ and all that he has done. And Thomas is not. Thomas cannot. He's in unbelief. And in unbelief, there's going to be misery. There's going to be a joyless soul. You think of some of those individuals. What about Mary? Mary Magdalene. Will she still remember those blessed tones in which the Lord spoke to her in the garden, called her by her name, and she answered, Rabboni, my master? Is Mary Magdalene rejoicing in the risen Christ? What about Peter? Still amazed by the words that were conveyed to him by the women when in Mark's gospel it tells us, go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. Is Peter holding on to those words and rejoicing in them that the Lord sent a personal word to him? What about the two who had been on the Emmaus Road? Their heart did burn within them, it tells us. And they made that journey back to Jerusalem, and they burst into the gathering, and they discovered that the others had met with Christ as well, but they were able to tell their own story of how he had drawn near and how they were convinced that he was risen from the dead. What about the heart of John, filled with silent love for the risen Christ? He had been to the empty tomb. He had entered in. It tells us that he believed as he entered in and he saw the garments there in the tomb and the tomb empty. He believed. Every one of them had a story to tell. Every one of them was marked with joy and gladness. Then were they glad when they saw the Lord, all but one. And that one is Thomas, doubting Thomas. He had no joy. He had no gladness, and it's going to remain as such until a week later, until he sees the Saviour. Until he sees the Saviour. It's only then that he believes and he's able to exclaim these words. But there is surely underscored for us here this important truth that unbelief brings misery. Unbelief brings a joylessness to your soul. And if you're in unbelief this evening, you're a joyless soul. Of that, there's no doubt. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God teaches. You're a faithless soul. You won't believe on Jesus Christ. There will be an absence of joy. There will be an absence of gladness. You will be a most unhappy individual. As you continue in that joy and that unbelieving state. You see, it's a reminder here of that unbelief will take us down to eternal misery. It'll take you down to eternal misery. At least Thomas's unhappiness and joylessness lasted for just a short time on earth, lasted for a week on earth. But what about a joylessness, a misery that lasts for all eternity? What about being lost in hell forever? Because of your unbelief. And being lost in hell, it'll be unbearable. There'll be no joy in hell. There's no gladness in hell. There's no laughing in hell. It tells us that the rich man opened his eyes being in torment. No, hell is not a place of joy or gladness. It's a place of torment. It's a place of endless misery. And it'll last for all of eternity. That's the end for the joyless soul. That's the end for the individual who will not believe. And Thomas is an illustration of that, albeit in a much smaller way, where he lasted a week without joy and gladness in his soul. And my friend, if you do not believe in Christ, you'll last all eternity in misery. So come to Christ. Come believing. Do you see that statement that the Saviour made in verse 29? Thomas, he said, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That word blessed has the idea of joy and gladness. Oh, the happinesses. Oh, the blessedness of the one who comes believing. And my friend, may you come believing. We exhort you to come believing tonight. Come and believe on Christ. That's the purpose why these things are written. If you look there at those last verses, verse 30 and verse 31, it says, particularly verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And there's why you need to come believing to Christ tonight. You have life through his name. View his wounds. See him as the sin bearer. And believe on him tonight. And have eternal life. Come believing. That's our exhortation to you this evening. Come believing. Come to Christ. Believe on him to the saving of your soul. Find the joy that there is in believing. The joy of sins forgiven. May the Lord bless his word to your heart this evening for his own name's sake.